Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16 is our reading for tonight. Page 29 of the New Testament in the Good News Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a man who went out early in the morning to hire some men to work in the vineyard. He agreed to pay them the regular wage, a silver coin a day, and sent them to work in his vineyard. He went out again to the marketplace at 9 o'clock and saw some men standing there doing nothing. So he told them, "You also go and work in the vineyard, and I will pay you a fair wage." So they went. Then at 12 o'clock and again at 3 o'clock he did the same thing. It was nearly 5 o'clock when he went to the marketplace and saw some other men still standing there. "Why are you wasting the whole day here doing nothing?" he asked them. "No one hired us," they answered. "Well, then you also go and work in the vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner told his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with those who were hired last and ending with those who were hired first." The men who had begun to work at 5 o'clock were paid a silver coin each. So when the men who were the first to be hired came to be paid, they thought they would get more. But they too were given a silver coin each. They took their money and started grumbling against the employer. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "while we put up with a whole day's work in the hot sun, yet you paid them the same as you paid us." "Listen, friend," the owner answered one of them, "I have not cheated you. After all, you agreed to do a day's work for 1 silver coin. Now take your pay and go home. I want to give this man who was hired last as much as I have given you. Don't I have the right to do as I wish with my own money? Or are you jealous because I am generous?" And Jesus concluded, "So those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last." Let's have a prayer. Father, be with my mouth and our ears. Keep us alert on this warm evening. Give us attention. Give us an understanding mind and a willing heart. Lord, thank you that you're going to speak and you're going to make tomorrow different as a result. So thank you that we came. Thank you that we didn't miss this opportunity to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my subject is how to make Monday the most exciting day of the week. You realize that in our life we spend a third asleep and a third at work and a third doing other things, which means that half our waking life is spent at work. And one of the great tragedies is that that part of our life, which is the major part, is often wasted. And I just want to tell you tonight how you can extend your time to serve the Lord by at least 45 hours a week. No wonder if we feel that our work is really a waste of time if we're pressing for more and more money and less work and earlier retirement. And this worldly attitude to work has infected the Christian church too, so that Christians themselves are thinking this way, that life is to be found in leisure rather than in work. And last night when Terry Virgo stood in this pulpit and talked about turning from dead works to serve the living God, I wonder how many of you thought of getting off the train from London to go to the church prayer meeting. It was not mentioned last Sunday, so I believe I should follow through this Sunday. Last Sunday we talked of serving the living God through spiritual activities. I want to tell you tonight how to serve the living God through your daily job. Because if you're limited to your leisure time, you're very limited in what you can do for the living God. But if you see your daily work as an offering of praise, it means at least 8 hours a day can be spent in worship, serving the living God. But if your job is a dead work, then it really is a deadly thing. Now I'm going to begin by going back 2,000 years and looking at three different views of work. The Greek view, the Hebrew view, and the Christian view. The tragedy is, I've told you this so often, that we are more influenced in English society by the Greek philosophy than by the Hebrew. We owe much more to Plato than we do to Jeremiah. And the result is seen in all kinds of wrong attitudes. For example, the division between the physical and the spiritual. That is a Greek division, not the Hebrew way of looking at it. The division between the natural and supernatural, which finds the concept of miracle difficult, is a Greek view. It is not the Hebrew view. But in relation to work, let me tell you now that the Greek view is you cannot live through work. The Greeks said leisure is the secret of life. And the more leisure you have and the more money you have to enjoy it and the more you can get others to do work for you, the more you will live. And it is that view that is gripping this plastic world which must be filled with entertainment to live. Let me quote three Greeks. Plato said, "No artisan can ever be a citizen of the state." Aristotle said this, "Until you've dropped your trade for 10 years, you are not fit to be a citizen." And Cicero said, "No gentleman would ever work for a wage." And it's that view that crept through into England because our education is so based on the Greek philosophy, that somehow in England we look on a gentleman as a man of leisure. A gentleman is certainly not someone who works with his hands and probably not someone who works very hard. And we got this view straight from the Greeks. And it is that view that leisure provides the secret of life that we owe to the ancient Greek world. That is why in the Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, 2 out of every 3 people were slaves doing the work for that other one who was the gentleman and who was the man of leisure, and he was the one who really lived. And everybody's ambition was to be a free man with slaves to do the work for him so that he was free to enjoy life in his leisure. Sounds strangely modern, doesn't it? Now, against that, there came into the world these writings, nearly all of them by Hebrews, with a totally different philosophy. This book is the most revolutionary book that ever hit the human scene. And it had a totally different concept of work. Just as you study the Greek religion and you see gods of leisure, you study the God of this book and you find a God who's a worker. And from that springs life. Your religion will color your whole outlook on life. The gods you worship will determine the kind of person you are. Study the Greek gods and you find them eating, drinking, and dancing, and they're gods of leisure. As the modern gods are gods of leisure, and gods who are supposed to enjoy themselves through leisure. Even the labors of Hercules were exploits rather than employment. There isn't a single Greek god who's regularly employed, and you can study all their myths and prove me wrong. But when I turn to the Bible, I find it begins with the concept of a God who's hard at work, and a God who's on a 6-day week, and a God who says, "Let there be," and there was, and then he gets busy on something else and says, "Let there be," and there was. And we're presented straight away with, in the beginning, God was busy creating. He was working. And that's where the Bible starts, not with a God who's enjoying his leisure, but a God who's a worker. Now, he's not a God who lives entirely for his work. He's a God who takes a rest. But he's a God primarily who works a 6-day week and rests for one in that proportion. And it is from that that there springs the notion that God, deriving great satisfaction from his work, made man in his own image as a being to find his true vocation in his work and to find his deepest satisfaction in his work. So that when God finished that 6 days, if I may paraphrase what he said, "Didn't we do that well?" And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he looked and he said, "That's very good. Didn't we do well?" And so he made man in his own image, and man derives tremendous satisfaction and fulfillment in a job that's well done. And because God is a worker and we're made in his image, we are made to be workers. Not entirely. There are times when we must step aside the proportion to be 6-to-1. If we're really going to enjoy God's life, then we shall have to understand that we enjoy God's work and we become workers too. Now, I read in a Christian book, in fact, I've got it stuck under here, somebody who said that work is the result of the fall and was part of the curse. And that God said to Adam, because you took of the tree, in the sweat of your brow you shall get your bread and till the soil. And said that work is the result of the curse. It is nothing of the kind. If you study Genesis 2, before man sinned, God put Adam in the garden to sit in a deck chair and enjoy the flowers. No, it didn't say that. There's no mention of a deck chair. It says he put him in the garden to till the ground and to cultivate the garden, to work. What happened after the fall was that work became drudgery. Work became a negative thing. There were thorns and thistles now to be pulled out, and you haven't seen thorns or thistles till you go to Israel. The thorns are up to this high, and so are the thistles. A real thicket of spikes. And suddenly work turned sour. And instead of being the most fulfilling thing, it became a battle. It became a drudgery. You were fighting against factors instead of working with the Lord in cultivating that garden. So the fall brought the curse upon work as it spoiled marriage, it spoiled work, as it spoiled family life, as it spoiled every aspect of man's freedom in the Garden of Eden. So work is not the result of the curse. When you turn to the book of Exodus, you find God saying these are the rules for life to enable you to live to the full. 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh rest. And you know, I'm still waiting for a tract from the Lord's Day Observance Society pleading for a 6-day working week. Yet it's part of the commandment, and it's as much a part as the second part. Which Christian today is pressing for a 6-day week? And yet God is saying, if you want to live life to the full, share my pattern of activity. 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh rest. Turn later in the book of Exodus, and you find that when they built the tabernacle, God gave special skills of craftsmanship to Bezalel and Aholiab. And he said, I've made you too skillful in stones and in wood and in metals, and I'm going to give you these skills so you can work and build something beautiful for God. It's written right through the Psalms. The work of our hands, and we spiritualize that, you know. The work of our hands establish thou it. When you've done the washing up, say that to God. The work of my hands establish it. Make it worthwhile. Make it something lasting for God. So the Psalms talk about man going to his toil and to his labor until the evening. They're full of work. That's the Hebrew view. And you know, when the Greeks conquered Israel, the Greek view of leisure came in as something alien to this view. Stadiums were built, theaters were built in Jerusalem, and suddenly everybody was living for leisure and for entertainment. And some of the Jews realized that this was distorting life. It was spoiling their life, and they rebelled against it. They tried to get rid of that Greek influence. They never entirely succeeded. But I will tell you this. You name any profession, any trade, any branch of human activity, and I'll give you the name of a Jew somewhere near the top of it. And it is because from the Hebrew doctrine of work, there comes an inner motivation to be stretched to the limit and to go for the top and to be used for the glory of God in work, rather than in leisure. It's written into their nature. In the dispersion over these 2,000 years, many Jews lost this and found that money could do their work for them. But when God took them back to their own land within our lifetime, when God took them back, he took men who'd worked with their heads and who'd worked away up in rarefied intellectual atmosphere, and he put them digging ditches to drain swamps. And one of the secrets of modern Israel is that men were ready to go back to work with their hands on the land and saw in menial and manual labor something dignified and not degrading. It upsets the world's notions to rethink our attitude to work, that a man who works with his hands is higher in God's scale of values than a man who works with his head, which is why his own son was a manual laborer. But it's upside down to the world's way of thinking. And the two great money spinners that Israel exports today, wonder if you know what Israel exports most. Put your hand up. Do you know?
Oranges.
Oranges, that's number two. Fruit is number two. Diamonds. The cutting of diamonds, that's the South African connection and the Amsterdam connection. They import the rough diamonds from South Africa, they cut them, send them to Amsterdam and thence to Hatton Garden. But you see, they get most of their money from what they do with their hands, either through the skill or toil of their hands. That's how modern Israel was established. That's how it survives. Through the work of their hands, establish thou it, Lord. Now, what's the Christian attitude to work in the light of all that? The answer is the Christians have been torn between the Hebrew and the Greek view. Whenever Christians have really got back to the Bible, the Hebrew view has prevailed, and a new attitude to work has come back. Whenever they've been more influenced by the world around them, the Greek view has got back in, and the leisure view has prevailed. But let's go to the New Testament, written by Hebrews. Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus came, and he said, "My Father works until now, and now I work." And out of 33 years, Jesus spent 12 years being brought up, 18 years working with his hands as a carpenter in Nazareth, and 3 being the Savior of the world. And if he hadn't done the 18 years as a carpenter, well, God wouldn't have given him the job of Savior. It's a fact of Jesus' life that we often overlook. Our advice to young people is often, well, do 3 years in a job first and then 18 serving the Lord. But God, to his own son, said, do 18 years working with your hands, son. And then you're ready for 3 years ministry for me. It's a scale of values that is alien to our thinking. And so you can turn page after page of the New Testament, and you find in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians, again and again, there is mention of daily work. Indeed, Paul says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. We don't want beggars among the Christians. If a man can work and he won't, it is your duty not to give him anything to eat. I once had to put that into practice with a young man who was a professional student. Do you know what I mean by that? He'd been on 8 courses, and each time he'd managed to switch courses just towards the end of the course and got a new grant, and he'd gone on, and he had every intention of continuing his life that way. And then he came and asked for lunch at our house, and I said, I'm sorry, the Bible forbids me to give it to you. And he was shaken. And he said, where? And I showed him in Thessalonians. Do you know what happened? He went away and he came back and he said, I've got a job. And he came and had lunch with us. But you read Paul writing to slaves and he says, do your work not to please men, or as if men are watching you, as I pleases, but with God's eye upon you. You work for him, and you work as if he was your employer and as if he was going to pay your wages. Now that's the New Testament teaching. It is utterly clear and utterly practical. Now what has happened to Christian thinking over 2,000 years? I'll tell you. Catholic thinking has been too heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, and Protestant thinking recovered the Hebrew. Now I'm speaking historically now, I'm not speaking of today. One of the great joys of life today is that many Catholics are getting back to the Bible and recovering a Hebrew view of life. Hallelujah for that. But I'm looking back over 2,000 years, and the Catholic view of life was the Greek view, that if you wanted to live, you must withdraw from the world, you must withdraw from daily work. And that has noticeably marked countries. When the Protestants came with their Reformation and got people back to the Bible, it began to be obvious that work was changing. If I just say this, go and walk around Holland and go and walk around Belgium and see if there is any difference. Or if I can take another illustration, go and look around the northern part of Switzerland and then go and look around the southern part of Switzerland. Or let me come nearer home to the prosperity of Northern Ireland and the poverty of Southern Ireland. Or let me come nearer home still. Do you know that in Scotland the Bible got such a deep hold of people through John Knox's ministry that to this day the Scots have a far better record for men in business and in education and in many other fields than the English. The Bible in the Reformation never really got a hold of England as it did Scotland. And the result was that in England, the leisured life of the gentleman, that image prevailed, and it went on. It did not in Scotland. And you can come and argue with me afterwards if you feel that's offensive. The outstanding exception to this was when John Wesley in the 18th century rode through England with a horse between his knees and a Bible in his hands and preached the Bible. And the early Methodist view of work affected the Cornish tin miners, the Durham coal miners, and a new work ethic developed out of that 18th century revival. But it was an exception. Right until today, the idea has persisted that a gentleman does not work with his hands or work too hard if he can help it. That is English class society. It is not God's way of looking at things. Here then are the three ways, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Christian, which has wavered between the two. And what I want to say tonight is that there's a desperate need for a revolution in our society. I want to apply now the Hebrew teaching in the Bible, the Christian teaching in the Bible, to our contemporary society. First, by applying it to ourselves as individuals, and second, by applying it to our society together. First, to ourselves as individuals, there's going to be a lot of re-education needed, a lot to unlearn as well as to learn. Unconsciously, we are always adopting the attitudes to work of those around us if we are not careful. And then we become so colored by the world around us that they cannot tell the difference. Leisure is life. No, it isn't. To the work allergic tonight, I want to say life is work. To the workaholic, I want to say life is more than work. But I think more of us are work allergic than workaholic. So let me deal with the first group. Our daily job is not a necessary evil to pay the bills. It is a necessary good in order to live. For the Hebrew, life is work. There is a saying that for a rabbi not to teach his son a trade is to teach him to steal. And that's why every rabbi has to have a trade with his hands, why Paul was a tent maker, in order that those who preach should first work. And though the Lord let me off fairly lightly, with a fairly short period, I do praise God that he put me cleaning out cow buyers before he put me in the pulpit. It's an experience I covered for all of you. Life is work. And I can remember people in the church, when they saw me in dirty, smelly dungarees, somehow found something terribly fascinating on the other side of the street. Now, those who work with one eye on the clock and the other on the pay packet and a third on the boss, if possible, are not understanding that life is work and that this is where work, where life is to be found. Ruskin said, life without industry is sin. Life without industry is sin. Now, let me just try and paint the kind of scale of values that I picked up, I think, from Christian circles. That the very highest thing you could do in life was to be a missionary, with a minister a good second. But to serve God full time, that really was great. Now, if you couldn't do that, then the next two best careers were medicine or education, for that was serving your neighbor in their need. And so you came down the line. A dirty, manual, menial job was bottom of the list. Where did we get that idea? Not from the Lord of glory who washed feet. People say the church has lost the working class in England. We never had them. And the reason was because we had a wrong scale of values towards work. And somehow when a Christian parent says, my son's really got on, my daughter's really made it, and you ask, oh, what are they doing? They don't say, well, they're cleaning out toilets in the local hospital. And yet I think of a lady in Peking in communist China. She was China's top lady surgeon, a brilliant surgeon with hands full of skill. And when they found out she was a Christian, they set her to cleaning out the toilets in that hospital in Peking. And she cleans them out with a smile on her face. And she says, my toilets are the cleanest in communist China. She's understood the biblical attitude to work. My spiritual grandfather was Samuel Chadwick. I mean by that that my father owed more to him than anyone for his faith, and I have inherited something from Samuel Chadwick. How many of you know the name? Quite a few. Principal of Cliff College. When he was a teenage boy, he went to a church one night and the preacher really preached the gospel, and he made a decision for Christ that night. The next morning, his father gave him his boots to clean, and they were as filthy as usual, covered with cake mud. And Samuel Chadwick, with a rather disgruntled spirit, began to scrape the mud off and give him a bit of a brush, and then he put them down. And as he put them down, a horrible thought struck him. Would I have cleaned them that way if Jesus was going to wear them today? And he picked them up again, and he brushed and he polished until he could see his face in the toe caps. And Samuel Chadwick says, that was my real conversion that morning. Not my decision the night before. I was really converted to Jesus, cleaning my dad's boots the following morning. And Monday was the best day of his life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There is a road sweeper in Leeds who every morning takes his brush and shovel into an empty but open Church of England, and he goes up to the communion rail and puts his brush and shovel against the rail and he prays. Do you wonder that they're the cleanest streets in Leeds? That tennis player who's seated eighth, Sandy, he said, I gave the Lord my tennis so that, well, as he said, so much of his waking life was spent in tennis that if the Lord didn't get that, most of his life was going to be kept from the Lord. So now he's playing for the Lord. And I can just imagine Sandy doing a real good drop shot and saying, do you see that, Lord? Wasn't that great? This is a totally new way of approaching work. We're fogged by the fact that we have so many choices of job today. 100 years ago, if your dad was a cobbler, you'd be a cobbler. If your dad went down the pit, you'd go down the pit. Now young people are confronted with such a choice. There are whole books written, careers for boys, careers for girls, so that we've got a distorted view of Christian vocation. Let me get back to the biblical view. Your vocation is not what you do, it's how you do it. That's the Christian calling to which you were called. If you're a Christian slave, Paul says, remain in the calling in which you are called. Be a slave to the glory of God. I find so often young people become Christians and they drop their job because they feel it's not a Christian job. And I'm sitting waiting for the Lord to tell me what my calling is. Your calling was to do that job for His glory. You'll find the man who gets the next job is the man who's so busy doing this one well that people notice him. And so work that God is able to give you a reference for the next job and pull you out of the one you're doing well. Not looking for another job because you're dissatisfied and frustrated and giving up on your present one, but because you're working so well at it that he has to pull you out for the next. If you're a butcher when you're converted, your vocation is quite clear, to be a good butcher for the Lord. It's not to stop and say, does he want me to be a missionary? It's to be a good butcher. Here is the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it means that instead of just a few of us being able to rush off and be a missionary somewhere else, all of us are able to be in full-time service for the Lord. All of us. And we don't put on a pedestal those whom God moves away to work as missionaries. Neither do we degrade them. We just say we're all in full-time service for the Lord. And God has put you in Africa and He's put me in Billingsgate, but it's the same Lord we serve full-time. I came across a wonderful poem by George Eliot, which I'm going to read in a moment, and I'm going to read it to a violin background. Let me just, before I do, mention a Scots engineer. I came across this little poem that he wrote. A Scots engineer who loved building steam engines, and so much was his faith and his work interlocked that he wrote this. From coupler flange to spindle guide, I see thy hand, O God. Predestination in the stride, a yon connecting rod. Isn't that lovely? And you can almost see that man with a rag in one hand and an oil can in the other. And he sees God in the connecting rod. And sees God's predestined laws operating in his steam engine. Now the poem I'm going to read is by George Eliot. And she wrote this poem about Stradivarius. And to give you the gist of the poem, it may be a little difficult just to follow. It's a conversation between Noldo, an artist, and Stradivarius, the violin player. And Noldo is saying to Stradivarius, instead of saving people for God, you're just making violins. You'll go to purgatory. And you'll hear Stradivarius reply to that and the conversation. I'll try and put on a different voice so you hear the conversation. But Stradivarius' reply has really grasped the Hebrew view of work for God. And so let's read this poem. The gist of the poem is that God himself might conceivably make better fiddles than Stradivari's, but by no means certainly, since, as a matter of fact, God orders his best fiddles from Stradivari. Here's the poem. God be praised. Antonio Stradivari has an eye that winces at false work and loves the true, with hand and arm that play upon the tool as willingly as any singing bird sets him to sing his morning roundelay, because he likes to sing and likes the song. Then, Naldo, 'tis a pretty kind of fame at best that comes of making violins and saves no masses either. Thou wilt go to purgatory nonetheless. But he, 'twere purgatory here to make them ill, and for my fame, when any master holds 'twixt chin and hand a violin of mine, he will be glad that Stradivari lived, made violins, and made them of the best. The masters only know whose work is good. They will choose mine. And while God gives them skill, I give them instruments to play upon, God choosing me to help him. What? Were God at fault for violins, thou absent? Yes, he were at fault for Stradivari's work. Why, many hold Giuseppe's violins as good as thine. Maybe they are different. His quality declines, he spoils his hand with overdrinking. But were his the best, he could not work for two. My work is mine. And heresy or not, if my hand slacked, I should rob God, since he is fullest good, leaving a blank instead of violins. I say not God himself can make man's best without best men to help him. 'Tis God gives skill, but not without men's hands. He could not make Antonio Stradivari's violins without Antonio. Get thee to thy easel. Isn't that lovely? He really understood that Stradivari's making violins and saying God might be able to make a better violin than I can, but he orders the best ones from me. I love that. That's why there is a place for ambition in the Christian life. That's why a Christian who's understood the Hebrew doctrine of work will labor to be the very best that he can be, will want to find every gift he has inside himself, will want to realize to the very full every potential that God has given him. There is a place for holy ambition in the Christian life, to reach your ceiling. I read another little poem. I wonder if I can find it quickly. No, it's in this one. Let me read it to you. It's a very short one. When I work for myself and live for myself, I exhaust myself. But when I work for others wisely and well, I work for God also. And for my work, I get that bread which comes down from heaven. A little poem. Someone else who discovered it. Now to the workaholics. And I have a little book for you, if ever you want to borrow it. I think Gordon Bailey still has it, doesn't he? You remember reading it. For workaholics. And it spoke to my heart, and I underlined it here and there, and Phil Vogel read it after me and said he felt pain for me when he saw my underlinings. A workaholic is someone who lives entirely for his work, and it makes more widows and orphans than any war. It robs people of their family life. It robs people of their holidays. A workaholic is a man who, for the first 3 days of his holiday, is unwinding, then for the next 3 days is enjoying it, and for the next 3 days is planning his work that he's going back to. A workaholic is a man for whom work becomes a god, for whom his business is his sole business. And to the workaholic, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day. Come apart and rest a while. Switch off. And remember God. Now that's the application of the Hebrew doctrine of work to ourselves. Now let me turn to the Hebrew doctrine of work applied to our society. And I want to begin by saying something that may outrage you, but I want you to think it through. Karl Marx's book, Das Kapital, is nearer to the Bible in its attitude to work than Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is concerned with the other world and how to get there. Das Kapital is concerned with this world and how to work. And it was written by Karl Marx, a Jew, and that is significant. A Jew who came to Manchester, and when Marx saw the conditions of work in Manchester, his whole conscience revolted against the exploitation of human labor. And I want you to realize this, that many communists sometimes have a greater conscience about working conditions than Christians do. And I want to spell out seven things that a Christian needs to be very conscience-stricken about if they apply to his society in connection with daily work. Religion is the opiate, or the heroin, as we would say today, the heroin of the people. That was not Karl Marx who said that, but Charles Kingsley, the author of Tom and the Water Babies, and he said it because he was writing that book about the chimney sweeps, boys of 9 and 10 who were pushed up the big chimneys and a fire lit underneath them to force them to go up and brush the chimney. And he was so furious about the fact that people who were doing that to chimney sweeps could come and sing hymns in church on Sunday, that he said religion is the opiate of the people. And communism took up that phrase. Now, if religion blinds us to working conditions in our society, then it is indeed a drug that is giving us a false sense of security. Here are seven things connected with work that a Christian is concerned about in his conscience. Number one, that there should be full employment. 1.5 million men in this country are out of work. How do you feel about that? Fine, as long as it's not me. Do you realize that if what I've said from the Bible is true, a man rots in idleness? A man loses his chance of living his life when he's got nothing to do with it. Do you realize that that was Johnny's big crisis? That she thought she had nothing she could do? And that kills a person. Till she found she could draw those pictures with her mouth. In the 1890s, there was no dole. No unemployment, no social security. And there were thousands of men with unlived lives. Now, one of our major concerns at this October election should be, which party will employ more men? Which policy will increase employment? The second concern, healthy conditions. Lord Shaftesbury in the last century was concerned that children were working 16 hours in factories, that women were going bare down mines and tugging trucks of coal with chains around their waist. He was concerned. When you read of some of the working conditions then, especially among the matchmakers, they made them by dipping little pieces of wood into yellow phosphorus. It was the cheapest way to make them. And they would get it on their hands, and 3 grains of yellow phosphorus is lethal. And they would just wipe their face, and they got what was called fussy jaw. And their jaws rotted and became first green and then black and then covered with pus. And if you turned the lights out in a match factory, you could see the workers with phosphorescent jaws, rotting their lives away, and Christians were concerned. I'm glad that we're concerned about asbestosis and silicosis and other industrial diseases. A Christian should be in the forefront of that concern, that a man's body is being damaged, or that a man's moral health as well as his physical health is being damaged by that employment. We should be right in the front of a protest. A third concern should be adequate incentives. Again, to go back to the matchmakers, I read today of a mother and 2 children under 9 who worked together for 16 hours a day to produce 1,000 matchboxes a week, and they got the equivalent of 7.5p for that. Praise God, that's gone. But a Christian will be concerned that there be adequate incentives, and that a man should work and work knowing that he'll get a living wage and that he'll get what he needs at the end of it. Society will not work without incentive. I believe nationalization has been a psychological disaster, even if it was an economic necessity. The thought was that if people owned the factory that they worked in, they would work even better for themselves. It has just not worked out. People need incentives. A fourth concern of Christians is equitable compensation, that wealth should go to those who help to produce it and not just to the shareholders who make their money work for them. A fifth concern, that we should have meaningful occupations for people. Only 10% of the people in this country, even today, are able to choose their jobs. 90% have to take the jobs that are open to them. And I went round the Vicar's factory at Weybridge years ago when I was minister in Chertsey, way back in 1954. And they were then building the Vulcan bomber, and I saw a man who all day and every day pulled a lever down and a hydraulic press changed a flat piece of aluminium into a shaped piece of aluminium. And I said, "What are you doing? What part is that for a Vulcan bomber? What is the point of that piece? What does it do?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't know." And he pulled the lever again. And I thought, God doesn't want men in meaningful occupations, and our technological society is making us machine minders and button pushers, in which the machine is more clever than we are and can do more and is more skilled, and we're just a button presser. A Christian should be concerned about that. Sixth, that there should be personal recognition in a man's work. That man is not a hand, he's Harry. And a Christian should work for personal recognition, that a man may take pride in his achievement and know that he's a person and not a hand and not a button pusher and not a machine minder. And finally, I believe a Christian should be concerned that industry should not be a jungle of them and us, but should be a place of cooperative endeavor. England is the most class-ridden society in the world. It pervades our military life, it pervades our social life, it pervades our military life, our industrial life, even, alas, sometimes our ecclesiastical life. But there's a them and us, which Christians will seek to break down until, I think America's ahead of us here, until employers and employees feel they are part of one endeavor and partners, not competitors or rivals. Am I pointing you towards some political conclusions? I don't mind that, because I believe that God is interested in politics. It is the memories of days when these things were not the concern of people, and the fear that these will never will be the concern of people who want to make money, that has produced the phobia that in turn produces the closed shop, the restrictive practice, the go-slow strike. And we may find these thoroughly inconvenient. I just want to tell you that behind these practices is a fear that has been handed down from generation to generation, that these concerns will not be felt by those who want to make money. And Christians should be in the forefront of this social concern, that men should be able to work, take a pride in their work, and be able to offer it and find in their work their life. A psychologist has found that in British Leyland, the primary reason for the strike-ridden concern, the primary reason why they have so many walkouts, is this. It is not the conditions, it is not the pay, it is not the issue under dispute. The primary reason is boredom with work, and a strike breaks the monotony. Brethren, this ought not to be. And yet this is what is happening in our land. And I want you to understand why they happen. Man's two greatest fears, I deliberately say man's, not woman's. Women have other fears, but a man's two greatest fears are these. One, death, ceasing to exist. And the other, unemployment, ceasing to be useful. And these are the two greatest threats to a man's self-respect and a man's integrity. And we need to recognize them. I'm old enough to remember the Depression of the 30s. And I can recognize in some of the excessive behavior of trade unions today the fears that those days are coming back. And now that the unions are in a position to defend themselves and workers have power to defend themselves, their fears are leading them to act as they do. Let Christians recognize those fears and work for a society in which those fears are groundless. Now let me close this study of work by saying two things. I want to look first at our contemporary society and then say to you and plead with you in the name of Jesus to go to your work tomorrow morning to present the alternative society. First, I look at our contemporary society. Our society is sick of work. Sectional selfishness, a welfare state that has taught us to think of rights rather than responsibilities, nationalization have helped to make us a nation of beggars. We are a nation of beggars with the Prime Minister going cap in hand to the International Monetary Fund to bail us out yet again in order that we may go on living on money that we have not earned. And there is no difference between the Prime Minister doing that and a young man who's perfectly capable of doing a good job sitting in an underground tube and playing his guitar and hoping to get a few pennies from commuters. We have become a nation of beggars. I'm old enough to remember this. I was told when I went out to spend my Saturday money, or if I saved it up to buy a toy, that if I saw the words "Made in Japan," I mustn't touch it. It was shoddy rubbish. And if I saw the words "Made in Britain," that would be good value for money and quality. Do you remember that, some of you? And now we go cap in hand to Japan. Please don't send any more cars to our country. They're such better cars and they run so much more reliably, and British Leyland's going to fold up if you go on selling cars to us. Made in Japan now spells quality. And made in Britain, you'll have to go back to the makers 5 times before you'll get it going. That's not a caricature. I'm afraid we are now getting a reputation for being lazy and shoddy. The other people in the world who had that reputation were the Arabs. I think it's striking that we are now so close to the Arabs in our thinking. We find a bit of oil and we cheer it as a beggar would cheer winning the pools. There is not 1 ounce of work that we did to deserve that oil in the North Sea. God put it there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there it is, and we say, we're out of our troubles, we've got oil. Until Britain realizes that we will never get out of our economic problems until we live within our means and do a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. Until we realize that, we are just heading for further and further economic disaster. It is a fact that productivity in 1978 and in this month of June is exactly the same as it was during the 3-day week. That's where we are. Now that's our contemporary society. And I read a poem by Rudyard Kipling written long ago which seemed just to sum it up. From forge and farm and mine and bench, deck, altar, outpost, loan, mill, school, battalion, counter, trench, rail, senate, sheepfold, throne, creation's cry goes up on high from age to cheated age. Send us the men who do the work for which they draw the wage. Now that's contemporary society. Now let me talk to you about the alternative society. It's to be found in the Bible in the book of Nehemiah. And I've looked at the very stones that are involved, where they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and each man built his section. And it says they completed it on time and even before time. Why? And there's this little phrase, because the people had a mind to work. That's the alternative society. It is the fulfillment of the prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It is applying kingdom principles to Monday morning. It is bringing the government of God to your office and to your factory and to your kitchen. It is to establish his government on Monday morning. And I want to send you to your work tomorrow morning feeling I'm on my way to serve the living God. I'm on my way to establish his government. I'm part of the revolution. Jobs for Jesus. I'm going to let people see the alternative society. I want them to see who tackles the nasty jobs. I want them to see who stays back to finish a job. I want them to see who gets on best with their colleagues. A man came to a vicar and said, I want to be a Christian. And the vicar asked him, what made you want to be a Christian? You've been listening to a preacher or reading the Bible? No, nothing like that. What made you want to be a Christian? Well, he said, you see, it's like this. It's the foreman at work. It's the way he treats us. It's the way he does his job. And I've just found out he's a Christian. And I want to be one too. That's the alternative society. That's the revolution. That's the Hebrew view of work. Did you realize that that is bringing heaven on earth? You know, some people think that in heaven it will be a place of beanbags and armchairs with R.I.P. embroidered on the antimacassars. There was a charwoman who was dying, and this is what she wrote as a little poem when she was dying. Don't pity me now, don't pity me ever. I'm going to do nothing forever and ever. And frankly, that would be utterly boring. Do you want a heaven like that? I don't. In my Bible, heaven is a busy place. Heaven is a place where you're on a 24-hour shift. You serve him day and night, and there's no night there. It's my Bible. Aren't you dying to know what job God has for you in glory? The work of your hands, something to do for him, something to make for him, something to express creativity for him. Again, I'm going to go back to Rudyard Kipling. Lovely poem he wrote as an artist. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors are faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest and faith we shall need it, lie down for an aeon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. And those that were good shall be happy, they shall sit in a golden chair, they shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair, they shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter and Paul, they shall work for an age at a sitting and never grow tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame, and no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star, shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of the things as they are. Do you like that poem? That's heaven. Jesus, you know, was a carpenter, and somebody has conjectured that above his shop at the carpenter's place in Nazareth was a hoarding, a poster advertising his wares, and it says on the poster in this legend, "My yoke is easy." Do you know what a yoke's for? It's not for resting, it's for pulling, it's for working. And Jesus spent 18 years carving yokes for oxen, carving them so carefully that they didn't rub, they didn't chafe, but an ox could go on pulling hard hour after hour after hour. The yoke was easy, and Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and holy. You will find rest for your souls, not in sitting down doing nothing, but pulling for me, and pulling ahead. My yoke is easy." The trivial round, the common task, should furnish all we ought to ask. Room to deny ourselves, a road to bring me daily nearer God. Hallelujah! It's Monday morning. You're going to say that? I'm going to say it's my day off tomorrow. But I want you to be on that train, and I want you to be going to that office, and I want you to be going to the BBC, and you to be going to Wimbledon. And I want you to be going and saying, "Hallelujah, it's Monday morning. I'm part of the revolution. My work is my worship. Lord, I'm starting another week for you. Take my work and just lift it into the glory of your presence. Let people see what society can be like in Jesus." Let's sing. Pulling the weeds, Lord, pulling the weeds. Do you know it? You don't need the words. I've got some others written down. We'll make them up as we go along. Making the beds, cooking the food, sawing the wood, hitting the ball, winning the match. Let's just sing whatever we feel led to.
Pulling our weeds, pulling our weeds. do something. Will you please make up a verse for yourself connected with your work? Give you a minute to think about it. Just a little phrase connected with something you're going to do tomorrow on Monday. And then we're all going to sing it together. That will be a joyful noise. Have you thought of something? Well, you don't need to tell me. Just say it to yourself. Hands up as soon as you've got one. Then we'll sing as soon as everybody's got one. More hands going up. Good. I better think. What am I going to do tomorrow? Pardon? Pulling the weeds. Oh, hint, hint. Right. Okay. I'll have to do that now. Let's sing all together, and then you see what will happen is all of us will be singing something different until we get to living for your glory, Lord. And that's the harmony once tomorrow. All doing your different jobs, and yet all living for the glory. All right. All together.
Pulling the weeds, Lord. Pulling the weeds. Living for your glory. Pulling the weeds.
Two more verses.
Using our hands, Lord. Using our heads. Using our heads. Using our heads. Living for your glory. Using our heads. Using our heads. Using our heads. Living for your glory. Using our heads.
Lord Jesus, take our lips and speak through them. Take our eyes and see through them. Take our ears and listen with them. Take our hands and work with them. Take our feet and take us into the center of your will. Take our hearts and love people through them. And Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit help us to bring about the revolution. In Jesus' name, amen.